The Epistle to the Romans presents an exposition of the gospel of God's grace. Ringing statements throughout the epistle remind us that no sinner will ever be saved by doing the best he can. Listen to these statements. Chapter 1, verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And chapter 11, verse 29. "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now, it's one of the great ironies of the Bible that this epistle should be written to the church at Rome. For it is the Holy Spirit's message in advance that the theological corruption that would infect that church would have its genesis in the abandonment of the gospel truth that salvation is all of grace, and not in any way the result of the works of the flesh. The inspired apostle built the case carefully. He argued there could be no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the matter of salvation and in the manner of it, because while it was true that the Jews had received the commandments of God, keeping those commandments could not save them. Like the Gentiles, they were sinners by nature and by choice, and they had no ability or desire to seek after God. The verdict of God is clear in every case, Paul said. The entire world is guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It is the verdict that declares the total depravity of every descendant of Adam. So those who long to assert some capacity for spiritual good in people have resisted this verdict. Surely, they argue, people can do something for themselves. They must have the innate capacity to save themselves, to believe God, or else God would not command them to do so. They must be able to cooperate with God in some fashion. In the 5th century, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, confronted the heresy of Pelagius, an English monk. Pelagius argued that the only effect of Adam's sin on his posterity was his bad example to them. A church council condemned the teaching of Pelagius as heretical, but succeeding generations did their best to weave at least some aspects of it back into theology. Augustine's arguments rested on the statements of Paul in this epistle. Now, Augustine was undoubtedly wrong in his statements on the doctrine of the church, but his teaching on soteriology and anthropology came from Scripture. And that is why he became the model on which the Protestant reformers developed their statements of doctrine. The latter portion of Romans 5 that we have read presents the contrasts between the two Adams. 1 Corinthians 15 states categorically that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second or the last Adam, and that as such, he occupies a position in relation to his people that corresponds to that which the first Adam had in relation to his people. The scriptures are clear that every person conceived as a result of natural generation has followed the way of the first Adam, an actual historical figure, the first Adam. So every person ever conceived in this world, except for Jesus Christ, has inherited from Adam the corruption of the whole nature and the guilt of Adam's first transgression. And that makes him liable, in the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So the declaration of verse 12 is adamant on this point. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Or literally, the literal force of the expression is that all sinned. When did they sin? They sinned in Adam. But Paul was preaching the gospel to the Romans, and the gospel that he preached proclaimed the way of deliverance from that miserable estate into which Adam plunged all of his descendants. And that deliverance appears in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn here of the other Adam, the one who was successful in everything in which the first Adam failed. We learn that there is an answer for total depravity, and there is only one answer. It is imputed righteousness. So we are dealing here with justification. Justification deals with every shred of guilt and renders sinners accepted before God. The inspired apostle intended to set forth in this text of scripture that is before us today that there is only one way of salvation from sin. So Paul was not a pluralist in the religious marketplace. He was not like so many today who say, well, there are many ways by which you can get to God. Paul was saying there was only one way. He was preaching the truth, and the truth is not subject to negotiation. So the theme that he was setting before the Romans and before us in this text is clearly the only way to righteousness. The only way to righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his public ministry, warned the people they needed a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if they wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, except your righteousness is more than theirs, you'll not get in. The message was, no sinner finds acceptance in God's presence unless that person is completely perfect, with an exact perfect conformity to God's standards. And Jesus was making the point that that conformity has to transcend what is merely outward or superficial. So Jesus was saying you could be scrupulous in avoiding every type of outward defilement, and the scribes and the Pharisees would tend to boast that they had done so, but he's saying it's still not enough. The testimony of Scripture is the heart is the greater problem. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So without a righteousness that deals with the desperate wickedness of the heart, no outward performance will ever gain God's approval. Now, I've spoken a lot along this line, and it is well for us to understand this truth, because in many evangelical circles today, the commonly accepted message is, if you just do a little better, you won't have to worry about getting into heaven. If you just do as well as you can, you will get in. Well, today the scripture has a clear message for every person. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. And you can't gain that perfection by your own activity. You have to have the righteousness of Christ, and that comes only by faith in Him. So here is a clear message for every person here. The great temptation is to surrender to the suggestion that you've done fairly well. And believers can surrender to this temptation that you've made real progress in dealing with inbred sins and that you're doing pretty well. But the scripture is making the point that the only real liberty in living for Christ in this world is in reckoning on the reality of a true justification. Now, the text today is divided into two parts, and we're going to consider those parts in parallel fashion. So the first half of verse 19 deals with the depravity of Adam's people. And the second half of the verse deals with the deliverance of Christ's people. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, in each of these parts, we want to look in parallel at the fountain, the federalism, and the fullness of the depravity and the deliverance. So let's begin with the first part of the text, the depravity of Adam's people. So here, in the context that we read, beginning at verse 12, you find that we're talking here about two men and two groups of people. And two verdicts. Now, what's the contrast between the two men? One disobeyed. One of the Adams disobeyed. The other obeyed. What is the contrast between the two groups of people? Both described in our text as the many. The first group fell into the miserable estate of sin as a result of the first man's disobedience. The second group, on the other hand, enters a far different estate through the obedience of the second man. Now, some have tried to say that these two groups are the same in size and in scope. That's a view known as universalism. That is, as surely as all were made sinners in Adam, so surely shall all be made righteous in Christ. But the clear reply to that view you find in verse 17 of this chapter. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis, they which receive abundance of grace. They which receive, suggesting that some do not receive it. The apostle differentiates them between those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness and those who do not. And just as the two men in our text have different identities, so the two groups called the many have different identities. So let's look first of all at these three points concerning Adam's people. The fountain of the depravity. How were the many of whom we read made sinners? By the disobedience of one man. Now, this word disobedience is a fairly rare expression in the New Testament. Both it and the word for obedience that occurs later in the text are compound forms of the word for hearing. And this word for disobedience means literally to hear alongside. It carries the force of hearing something casually or off to the side. Now, I submit it's an expression whose experience is very familiar to parents, because they know what it is to tell a child something, only to have the child regard it casually or off to the side, so that the child can say, oh, I heard you. But he didn't really hear. He heard it off to the side. So consider the enormity of this expression when it is applied to Adam's first sin. Now, who gave Adam the commandment that he was not, under any circumstances, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The Creator Himself, God Himself, gave that command. So Adam's disobedience was rooted in counting the Word of God as something to be regarded casually or off to the side. He would say, well, I heard what the Creator said, but I heard it off to the side. Disobedience, the very genius of sin, has its roots then in a malicious ignoring of that which God Himself has commanded. God tells you to do something or not to do something, you ignore willfully. And the fruit of this ignoring of God's command is quite clear in our text. Many were made sinners. If you ignore the revelation of God, you're going to transgress the revelation of God. So the question is, how is it that this one man's disobedience there in the Garden of Eden render all his people sinners along with him? That takes us in. Well, the answer is in the federalism of the depravity. So it pleased God in creating Adam to make of Adam the federal representative of the entire human race, so that God dealt with the whole race as represented in Adam. So the decision that Adam would make in the Garden of Eden would be made in behalf of all who would come after him. Now, this union is established in Scripture. If you turn to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And you can read farther down in the chapter to find more of this comparison between Adam and Christ, beginning in verse 45. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So in terms of the first Adam, he was our representative. So this depravity has come upon us all because of that man's disobedience. Now, some people object and they say, well, I never had any say about it, so I don't see how I can be held responsible for it. But listen, Adam is also the living head of the race. So there is a very definite physical and spiritual connection between every one of Adam's descendants and Adam himself. So it can justly be said, as the Bible does, that we all sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. There's no escaping this union or this responsibility. Now, the science of genetics, in historical terms, is fairly recent. There weren't a lot of studies about genetics until the last couple centuries. But I want you to think of it. When you were conceived in your mother's womb, some of Adam's genetic material became part of you. So that physically, there is some way in which you resemble Adam. But there's a spiritual union as well. So that when you were conceived, the guilt of that sin became your guilt. And what was the result of the disobedience of Adam? That's the fullness of the depravity. We read in our text, the many were made sinners. All the people who would come after Adam were sinners. Now, it didn't take long for that reality to dawn upon Adam and Eve when Cain, their first son, murdered his brother Abel, obviously making the point that all were sinners. So all of the people who descended from Adam became marked by the things we have been discussing. Their minds became darkened. They became haters of God. They sought to get away from God. They cared nothing for the love or mercy of God. And as Paul wrote in chapter 3 of this epistle, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And in the midst of all, they boast that they are not all that bad. Certainly not as bad as some. But the Bible leaves the indictment in place. Here's the fruit of Adam's disobedience. If you turn to 2 Timothy, Paul's second epistle to Timothy, and to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking of the perilous times, Paul engaged here in a description of this perilous time and what will be true of those people who will live in the perilous time. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So there's the fruit of the disobedience. Many were made sinners. And if we had to stop there, it would be a very, very woeful tale. But thankfully, we come to the second part of the text, the deliverance of Christ's people. So as surely as there was one who disobeyed, the inspired apostle wrote, so surely there would come one who would obey, and who did obey, the second Adam. What was he to do? He was to do everything the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam was going to come, and did come, Paul was saying, to obey God's law perfectly, absolutely. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. So that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no sin. Not a sinful thought. Not a sinful word. Not a sinful deed. And let us look at those three things again in connection with the deliverance of Christ's people. The fountain of the deliverance is the obedience of Christ. Now, this word for obedience has the force of hearing underneath. It means that the one who hears submits to that which he hears. He hears it from underneath. Now, when parents want to be sure that their children obey them, one of the techniques they use is to make sure that they gain the complete attention of their children, to impress upon them the necessity for their compliance. And they do that by insisting that they stand in front of them and look at them directly. And I'm sure that those who have grown up in the church here, or sitting here this morning, can remember such experiences where your mother or father would say, I want you to look me in the eye, and I want to tell you something. That is the illustration of obedience, hearing from underneath. Now, I want you to think about how it applied to Christ. Christ submitted himself to everything that his Father demanded of him. The scriptures tell us that he learned obedience in those things that he suffered. And his obedience was both active in terms of his adherence to the law. We could not keep the law, so he stood in our place and he kept the law for us. It was active, and it was passive in suffering the penalty of the broken law. So in suffering the penalty of our disobedience put to his account, and he suffered at God's hand on that account. So obeying God's law outwardly and inwardly in every aspect of it, without a single flaw, but bearing the penalty of the broken law for all his people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He bare the sin of his people. What about the federalism of this deliverance? It is through the union of the people of Christ with him, so that his obedience, he stands as the representative of his people, his obedience is reckoned by God the Father to be theirs. His righteousness then is put to their account, and their disobedience is reckoned to be his. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the fullness of the deliverance is that his people are made not righteous in the sense of having righteousness infused into them, but in the sense of being declared righteous on the ground of the righteousness of Christ. And how do they get into that state? How do they get to the place where they are made righteous? It is solely through faith in Jesus Christ. All who are in Christ by faith are justified. All who refuse Christ, who will not trust in him, are bearing the responsibility of their own sin. So here was a very clear word of gospel truth for the people in the church of the Romans in the first century. And it is still a word of gospel truth for us today. If you would know the joy of the forgiveness of sins, it comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, in submitting yourself to him as your Savior, your Redeemer, your Lord, your Master. That is the way, the only way, to righteousness. And I trust if you do not know that reality today of the forgiveness of sin, that God will this day impress upon you the two Adams and will lead you to see that the only way for you is to come by faith to Jesus Christ and to rest in his life and death for you.